Well, please keep that passage open that we read just a moment ago, Luke chapter 23. And we are thinking again this morning of the words that we considered at our preparation service, the words of Jesus in verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Some famous people have had famous last words. Frank Sinatra, whose defiant sort of self-aggrandizing song "My Way" has become so popular over the decades, a song all about sticking to your guns, have no regrets, rise above, accept no criticism, do it all your own way. Ironically, Sinatra's last words apparently were, "I'm losing." Martin Luther, the great reformer, of course, had quite famous last words. He reportedly said, "We are beggars, this is true." Last words are important as we considered on Friday night. Some of us have been there to hear the last words of our loved ones, and maybe they have meant a lot to us. Perhaps as we heard them sing praise to God, perhaps as we heard them speak a blessing over us or encouragement to us or reassurance of their faith, we give special attention and respect in those moments when a loved one might be uttering their last words. Well, in this and in upcoming communion seasons, it's our intention to look at the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ before he died on the cross. Not exactly his last words, because of course he rose again from the dead 3 days later. But nonetheless, given the context, given the fact that he was in that moment offering up his life on the cross, extremely important words. Words that matter immensely, words that teach us a great deal about our Saviour and about our salvation. Words that, as we considered on Friday evening, would have had to be gasped out and eked out. Words that would have been a struggle for our Saviour to speak because of the fact that he was already nailed to the cross. His life was already ebbing away. He was already enduring physical and spiritual torture when he spoke these words. The first thing Jesus said from his cross is this remarkable prayer, Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." And we considered on Friday evening, firstly, boys and girls, if you have the sheet this morning, this is the first main point, but we considered it on Friday evening that the suffering that surrounded Jesus' prayer, the fact that he offered up this prayer in the midst of indescribable pain and hardship. And we thought about the fact that the very place to which Jesus was brought to die was a place that would have added to his suffering. It was called the place of the skull. Golgotha, Calvary, both those words mean place of the skull. And that was a place of shame, of public shame. It was a place that you only were brought to if you were going to be put to death in horrendous fashion. Then we thought too about the fact that the position that Jesus was put in was a position that added to his suffering, that he was placed between two despicable criminals. The Romans ordinarily only crucified the very worst people who had done the worst things, I should say, who were guilty of the worst crimes. And here Jesus is placed right between them as if he is just like them, numbered with the transgressors, as Isaiah had prophesied he would be. Then we thought too about the physical pain that Jesus suffered. Without going into all the harrowing details of what crucifixion involved, it was designed to torture the victim to the greatest and fullest extent. It was a horrible means of execution. It was invented by the Persians. The Romans had tweaked it and perfected it, if we can use that word, so that it inflicted the maximum amount of pain and so that the victim eventually died of asphyxiation. They were unable to breathe, and they died. And it was a torturous process. It wasn't uncommon for crucifixion victims to last days on the cross. In God's mercy, Jesus was there for a few hours, but that in itself was physical torture. And the public mockery of the crowds, of course, added to his suffering as well. So the suffering that surrounded Jesus' prayer, amid all that suffering, the remarkable thing is that Jesus prayed at all. And then we want to think now this morning, we'll think about three more aspects of Jesus' prayer. We're going to consider two of them now in the sermon, and then the last of them we'll consider after we have come to the table and partaken of the Lord's Supper together. And so let's think, first of all, this morning, having thought about the suffering that surrounded Jesus' prayer, I want to think about the request of Jesus' prayer, the request that Jesus made in this prayer. Father, forgive them. Despite the terrible physical and spiritual suffering that was really only beginning for Jesus, he prays a prayer. And he prays for the very people who are inflicting this suffering upon him, humanly speaking. The people that at this very moment surround his cross are perhaps continuing to mock him, watching him as his life ebbs away. The Roman soldiers, the Jewish religious leaders, the Roman authorities like Pilate, ordinary Jewish people. Jesus prays for them. If we thought to pray at all in circumstances like this, what might we pray? There might be quite legitimate and natural things we would think to pray. Perhaps for perseverance. After all, as horrendous as all of this was, Jesus did know that it would come to an end. Jesus did know that this was the plan of his Father for the salvation of sin. He knew that he was going to rise again after 3 days. So it would have been perfectly understandable for Jesus to pray for strength. Father, give me strength to endure this. See me through this. Help me to finish my work. He had been praying that kind of prayer in Gethsemane a few hours before all of this. Why not keep praying it now? Perhaps we would think to pray, and again, arguably, it would be legitimate. We could make a case for it. Father, punish them. Father, judge them. Plenty of the Psalms ask for God's judgment on enemies, don't they? Psalm 59, verse 12, for example. The sin of their mouth, for the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more. Couldn't Jesus have prayed the words of that psalm quite legitimately? Isn't he surrounded by people who have spoken lies and acted in pride and mocked him to get him to where he is? Why not pray for God to consume them right there and then? Might we have been tempted to pray, Father, release me? Surely this is just too much to bear. Surely there's another way instead of this way. Jesus could have asked, and legions of angels from heaven would have come down, blinded the eyes of his enemies, with no effort removed Jesus from the cross, swept him back to his Father's side in heaven. Didn't Jesus tell his disciples in Gethsemane that he could do that? But he doesn't do it. And he doesn't pray for it. He doesn't pray, Father, destroy them. He doesn't pray, Father, release me. He doesn't even pray, Father, sustain me. He prays, Father, forgive them. The first word Jesus speaks at the cross is a word of grace. Mentioned Ian Hamilton's book on Friday evening. I would recommend it to you, Words from the Cross, just meditating upon each of these seven sayings. And he says in his book that Jesus doesn't just speak grace on the cross. Jesus, of course, is grace at the cross. Grace is found in him. Grace is poured out from him. He graciously prays for his enemies. He prays just as he had commanded his disciples, taught his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. He prays for those who have persecuted him. He prays for those who have hated him. And he prays, friends, for nothing less than their salvation. That's the logical implication of what Jesus is praying here, isn't it? That's what forgiveness is. It's salvation. It's never having our sins counted against us. It's the opportunity, as one preacher says, for these people who have been mocking him on earth to someday be praising him in heaven. That's what Jesus is praying for. Forgiveness is not just about escaping God's judgment, it's about receiving God's love. It's about being called the Son of God and enjoying fellowship with God forever. That's what Jesus was praying for his enemies as he was dying on the cross, as they mocked him to his face. He prays for the Jewish religious leaders who had set that whole sham trial of Jesus in motion. He prays for the Jewish crowds, some of them perhaps stirred up to mock along with the leaders and the soldiers, some of them just standing there out of sort of morbid curiosity, just wanting to see a man die. He prays for the thieves either side of him, both of whom began the day mocking Jesus. One of them, of course, stopped mocking Jesus. He prays for the Roman soldiers who had nailed him to the cross without a second's thought. This is just another day at the office for these men. These are hardened men. They don't think any more of nailing Jesus to the cross than you or I would of filling the car with petrol or diesel. As far as they were concerned, Jesus was just some pathetic local Jewish upstart, some radical rebel. He hadn't even tried to fight back when they had given him a bit of a beating earlier on and put that purple robe on him and the crown of thorns. Hadn't even tried to fight back. Pathetic. And with him nailed to the cross, it's job done for these men, and it's time to barter for his clothes, as we thought about on Friday evening. And Jesus prays for them. Father, forgive them. Forgive the brutal soldiers who have just now driven stakes through my wrists and my ankles. Forgive the Jewish leaders who accused me of sin and stirred up the crowd and told lies. Forgive the Jewish people watching on and not really knowing or understanding what it is they're cheering for, who it is they're mocking. Father, forgive them. And there are so many ways for us to think through these words of Jesus, but perhaps the most important, and we'll think more about it this evening, God willing, but perhaps one of the most important ways to apply these words is to first of all accept that if Jesus Christ could forgive these people for their sins, how dare we ever withhold forgiveness from anyone who sins against us? Did you come here today without forgiving someone who had wronged you? You should be the first one out the door when the service is over to contact that person and forgive them. You shouldn't come to the Lord's table without resolving to put it right. Maybe we feel genuinely, deeply hurt by something someone has said or done against us. The consequences of it have impacted our lives in ways that person will never understand, whether it was last week or last year or last decade. Maybe we feel it's something that has shaken us to our core. It's something that has changed our lives, and we feel like they will never understand. Forgiveness doesn't mean acting as though it never happened. But it's a willingness to be reconciled with that person. It's not bitterly holding it against them, but showing the love of Christ to them. Hamilton says, an unforgiving heart is a sign of an unforgiven heart. And again, we'll think more about that this evening, but all that we considered on Friday evening of Christ's suffering, that's what it cost for you and me to be forgiven for our sin. And so how can we withhold forgiveness from anyone who has done so much less against us? Whether it's a fellow church member, a family member, a spouse, a friend, if we have been forgiven, we must follow the example of Christ, who with one of his last gasping breaths forgave his enemies. But then another application of this prayer of Jesus, friends, is if he was willing to ask God to forgive the people who did this to him, who drove nails through his wrists and a stake through his ankle, who pierced his brow, who crucified him, if he was willing to ask forgiveness for people who did all of that, what makes us think that God would not also be willing to forgive you and me for the things that we have done? Have you mocked Jesus to his face? Have you punched him? Have you driven nails through his hands or his feet? Because Jesus is able to forgive people who did that. So do you have any doubt that he's willing to forgive you for your sin? Maybe that's why you've put off coming to him in faith. You think, well, he could never forgive me. Maybe someone else has refused to forgive you, and you think, well, if someone else is withholding forgiveness, does that mean that God is also withholding forgiveness? Maybe some particular sin has you doubting whether God could ever forgive it. Don't believe the lies of Satan, dear friend. God is ready and able to forgive you your sin. One of the early church fathers, Augustine, said that the cross is the pulpit of God's love. You look at the cross in your mind's eye. Paul said to the Galatians, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was portrayed as crucified. It's not that they were there, but they heard it preached. And as you hear the cross of Christ preached, friends, you go there today in your mind and in your heart, and you see what Christ went through, and you see the nails through his hands, and you see the sign above his head, and you hear the mockery of the crowd, and you realize he was willing to forgive all of that. And that is his love that is more than enough to forgive you. We sometimes sing the words of Psalm 130, verse 4, with you there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness that you may be feared. So, dear friend, take heart from the prayer of Jesus today, a prayer prayed with his dying breath. Father, forgive them. If he could pray for the forgiveness of those who did all of that to him, he's ready to forgive you all that you have done against him as well. So the request of Christ's prayer, Father, forgive them. But then we think also this morning of the reason for Christ's prayer. The reason for Christ's prayer. And that's given again for us in verse 34. Father, forgive them, for because they know not what they do. They know not what they do. It's an entirely good question. How could Jesus pray this prayer? On what grounds could he possibly ask for forgiveness for people who put the Son of God to death? Surely that is an unforgivable sin, you might say. Well, of course it can't be an unforgivable sin. Otherwise, Christ wouldn't have prayed this prayer. It wasn't as awful as it was not unforgivable what these people did. The reason Jesus could pray for these people is because they acted in ignorance. They acted in ignorance. He says they don't know what they're doing. These people really did, they truly did not believe. They genuinely did not believe that Jesus was who he said he was. That he was the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of the Jews. As we know from the Gospels, we even touched on this as we began Matthew's Gospel. If you listen to Isaiah 53 and refuse to see that passage as some Jewish people even still do today, as describing the suffering of the nation, if they had realized that describes the suffering of their Messiah, they would have realized how misguided their notions were about who Jesus was. And of course, it wasn't even the case that Jesus hadn't provided any evidence for them to change their beliefs. He had done his miracles. He had raised people from the dead even. They still did not believe. They really believed Jesus to be a charlatan, some kind of imposter, someone claiming to be the Jewish Messiah, but who was clearly not the Jewish Messiah. This is not the one that we are waiting for and hoping for and believing in. And as for the Roman soldiers who took a part in Jesus' death, they didn't have a clue about the Jewish Messiah. They probably heard rumblings. There were occasional uprisings against the Romans that these soldiers would perhaps have had a hand in putting down, but they didn't really care. They didn't see the Jews as any kind of a threat. They don't care about the differences of opinion amongst the Jews about who their Messiah is going to be. This is just, as we said, some other man, another crucifixion victim, another bit of work for us to get done. They did what they did in ignorance. And that's reinforced to us, in fact, friends, by bits and pieces that we see elsewhere in the New Testament. This is what Peter said to some of these same people, perhaps, several weeks after Jesus had died, risen, and ascended into heaven. Listen to what Peter said when he had the opportunity to preach in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. This is part of a sermon that he preached near the temple. And Peter says, "And now, brothers," speaking to his fellow Jews, "and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers." You acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. He's saying the same thing that Jesus says here in his prayer. They didn't know what they were doing. Now, that does not excuse their sin. It was still sin. But it was sin that could be forgiven. Similarly, listen to what the Apostle Paul said about his own experience. You remember how, before he was converted, Saul of Tarsus, he had viciously persecuted the church. And in fact, you remember what Stephen prayed the day Saul was standing there, the first martyr? Stephen prayed the same thing Jesus prayed. He prayed for the forgiveness of his enemies. But anyway, Paul in 1 Timothy 1 verse 13, he says, "Formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and insolent opponent. But," he says, "I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Paul had been a Pharisee. The same party, the same group that was instrumental in putting Jesus to death. Paul would already have been well into his training as a Pharisee at the time that Jesus was put to death. It's not to say he was there, of course. There's no evidence of that at all, that he was there when Jesus died. But he was part of that same group that put Jesus to death. He did not believe that Jesus was who he said he was. He knew not what he was doing when he raged against the church of Jesus Christ. When he, you remember, Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus, "Why are you persecuting me?" Again, it didn't excuse Saul's sin, but it did mean that his sin could be forgiven. In fact, friends, there is only one sin that cannot be forgiven, and that is to know who Jesus is and yet to persistently refuse to follow him all your life. That's a sin that many people in this part of the world are in grave danger of committing, an unforgivable sin. Jesus says in Mark 3, verse 29, "Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness." It's possible to blaspheme the name of Jesus, the Son of God. It's possible even to blaspheme the name of the Father. It's a grave sin. But it's possible to blaspheme Jesus like Paul had done, like these Jews at the cross of Jesus did, and yet to be forgiven. It's not possible to blaspheme the Holy Spirit and to receive forgiveness. What that means is that if the Holy Spirit is urging you and speaking to you and convicting you in such a way that you would say, "Oh, I do know, I know who Jesus is, yes. I do believe that he's the Son of God, absolutely." But all you say after that is, "Well, I try to live a good life. Or I go to church every week. Or I pay in." And that you never actually repent and ask for forgiveness. Then you die in your sin. And you go to hell. That's what it is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And the scary part is that we do not know when our last opportunity for repentance will be. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If God by his Spirit would be convincing you of the truth about Jesus, if you sense him working upon your mind and your heart, do not harden your heart. Don't put off until tomorrow what you might only be able to do today. Repent and receive forgiveness, the forgiveness that Jesus offered when he was dying on the cross." Perhaps more than anyone else in the whole of Europe, if not many other parts of the world as well, men and women and boys and girls in Northern Ireland are in danger of committing the unforgivable sin. Holiday Bible clubs, summer beach missions, Christian unions, scripture unions, boys' brigade, girls' brigade, Methodist churches, Presbyterian churches, Baptist churches, Sunday schools. So many opportunities. But have you repented? Have you asked for the very forgiveness that Jesus is clearly so willing to give? Boys and girls here this morning, who have been baptized, who have Christian parents, who sit in family worship. Following Jesus is not just something for older people to do. It's not something to get to when you're older. You need to ask for forgiveness of your sin. If you haven't already, you need to do it today. You're not like the people who put Jesus to death. You know who he is. You've been told clearly who he is. You must believe. You must repent. And if you do, you have reason to celebrate and give thanks now and forever. That's what all of us believers are going to do today. That's what the Lord's table is all about. It's why we come to it today. The Lord's table is not a funeral. We're not putting Jesus to death again today. That's not what we're doing when we come to the table. We're celebrating the fact that he is alive today. That the bread and wine that we take into our bodies is a reminder of that once for all sacrifice. That blood once shed for the forgiveness of sin that never needs to be shed again. That we simply receive, as we today will receive the bread and the wine, we receive the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness that Jesus Christ in his death secured for us. We give thanks for it and we celebrate it. And so the first statement of Jesus on the cross, friends, shows us the heart of God for sinners, that every sinner who asks for forgiveness of sins will receive it. And if you're a Christian today, you have received it. It doesn't matter who or what you are, or it doesn't matter what you have done. Redemption in abundance, as the psalmist says. In abundance, more than enough, redemption is found in him. As far as east is from west, so far will he remove our transgressions from us. Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth and is ready to hear the cries of penitent sinners like you and me. And having been forgiven so much, may we also be willing to forgive others, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. One last aspect of this prayer of Christ, this first saying of Christ from the cross, having thought about the suffering that surrounded his prayer, the request of his prayer, the reason for his prayer, I want to think just briefly as we close about the answer to Christ's prayer. The answer to Christ's prayer. Some of you might be wondering, was Jesus' prayer answered? I've already mentioned the Roman centurion at the foot of the cross and the thief, the penitent thief on the cross. There were lots of other people at the cross. We're not told of any of them making any kind of confession of faith there and then, apart from the Roman centurion. From what we gather, after Jesus died, the crowds dispersed, everyone went home. That was it. And even when Jesus rose from the dead, many of the Jewish people still did not believe. The Jewish rulers did not believe in who he was. Matthew tells us in his gospel that some of the Jewish authorities actually helped to spread the story that Jesus' disciples took his body out of the grave, that they stole his body to make it look as though he had risen from the dead, and so many Jewish people still refused to believe. Not only that, but in AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple in particular in Jerusalem was destroyed, and Jesus had predicted that event, of course, during his earthly ministry. He had warned his disciples that the Jewish nation was under God's judgment. And so we might think, well, was there any possibility of the Jewish people repenting and receiving the forgiveness that Jesus prayed for in this prayer? Did God the Father simply not grant this request of Jesus? Was it simply a well-meaning statement from Jesus that never had any chance of being answered? Well, actually, no. I said earlier that the thief on the cross who repented and the Roman centurion who seems to have repented, they were only the first fruits of the answer to Jesus' prayer. More was to come. If you have your Bible available there, you can turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Peter here is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And Pentecost, of course, marked that series of weeks after the Passover, another feast time when the Jews are in Jerusalem. And Peter says, Acts 2:36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus," notice, "whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 Jewish people, certainly the vast majority of them Jewish people, were added to the church at Pentecost. And notice what Peter said to them again, "This Jesus whom you crucified." Even if some of the people Peter was preaching to weren't there the day that Jesus was condemned to death, they were part of the Jewish nation which had condemned Jesus to death. Now again, it's true to say that in a general sense, the Jewish nation at that time was under God's judgment, which came to fruition in AD 70 because of all their empty religion, because of all that they had ignored in God's word about who their Messiah would really be. They were under judgment, and that judgment came in AD 70. But it did not mean that individual Jewish people, any Jewish person who heard the gospel, could not repent and be saved from their sin. And in those early days of the church, that's exactly what happened. Thousands of Jewish people did repent and did receive forgiveness. Acts chapter 6, verse 7 tells us that the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So some of the Jewish rulers, the people again who had plotted, who had wanted the death of Christ, they did receive forgiveness for their sins. So the prayer of Jesus, friends, certainly was answered wonderfully. The thief on the cross repented within moments. The Roman centurion, and perhaps other Roman soldiers like him, or that he went and witnessed to, repented within hours. And thousands of Jewish people, ordinary citizens, as well as the priests, the rulers, even some of the Pharisees like Saul of Tarsus, repented within months and years. Ignorant sinners, as we thought about earlier, saved by grace and forgiven for their sins. And perhaps we're not overreaching too much, friends, to say that every time a sinner repents and seeks forgiveness from God in Christ, in a sense, the prayer of Jesus on the cross is answered. Every time a sinner stops rebelling against God, submits themselves to God, realizes who Jesus Christ really is, this prayer is answered. After all, Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Every time a sinner, Jew or Gentile, has the veil of their ignorance and pride lifted and sees the crucified Savior for who he really is, when we stop blaspheming his name and in his name praise God, can we not rightly say that the prayer of Jesus is answered? Yes, in its immediate context, Jesus was praying for the Jews and the Romans, those who were literally there at the foot of his cross. But did his prayer not display the heart of God for sinners beyond those who were at the cross? Those sheep whom the Father had given to the Son from before all eternity. So praise God, friends, that he hears and answers prayer, that he heard the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, a prayer that sprang up from suffering, prayer with this humbling request that his Father forgive. The reason for that we are ignorant sinners, and the wonderful answer to that sinners have been forgiven as a result of Christ's work on the cross. May we praise God and thank him today for the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.